Good to be among you again. I love this pulpit. I go to a lot of churches and the pulpit is so small and I've got a lot of stuff and I try to manage the space. I know that Nicomayo and Fulton has an even bigger one. I like to preach there too. It is good to be among you, not just because of the pulpit. It's good to see your smiling faces again and to see you still in the house of God, clinging to God's mercy, as I also must do. Listen carefully as we read together from God's Word. Romans, the first chapter, I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. This is Paul's Magna Carta here of the gospel. He's setting out for the Christians at Rome the introduction to the preaching of the gospel that he preached. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Thus concludes the reading of God's holy word. I had the great privilege of being appointed by my presbytery to represent our presbytery on the Home Mission Board. It has changed my focus greatly. I would say that throughout much of my experience as an elder, I've been focusing on theology and church history, and those are good things. But coming into this board work has opened my eyes to something that I have too much neglected. And I wish to start beginning this summer by remedying some of that neglect. And so when I've been going around preaching in various RP churches in the area, I've been presenting sermons about the gospel. And so I hope to be among you this week and next week, preaching and proclaiming this week what is the content that Paul preached that we call the gospel. And then next week, I want to come back and share with you how we can engage those around us and find ways to open them up to discussing and leading them to a faith in Christ. Well, Paul says five things about the gospel that he preached here in this text, and we find most of it, we find all of it really, in the first four verses and then in the last two. And so we're going to focus on the beginning and the end of our text this morning. The first thing that Paul says about the gospel that he preached is that it was promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel that Paul preached was not some new thing that nobody ever knew about. until he began preaching it. It was something that had been declared to the prophets. In Galatians, the third chapter, in the eighth verse, Paul tells us that the gospel was preached to Abraham all the way back to the beginnings of God's calling Abraham out of the world and promising to build a church through him. God was proclaiming the gospel. Paul tells us in that great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And of course, the scriptures that he's referring to are the scriptures of the Old Testament. A notable example being Isaiah 53. He also tells us that Christ was buried and raised according to the scriptures. And so the gospel can be found in the Old Testament. He tells the Corinthians in his second letter to them as he begins to teach them that all God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so not surprisingly, the second thing he wants to tell us about this gospel that he proclaimed is that it is concerning his Son. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, you might think that the Son of God, this title, Son of God, is a fairly simple thing to comprehend. But you know what? It took the church 3.5 to 4 centuries to figure out the full meaning of that phrase. And even today, liberal scholars argue among themselves about the meaning of this term. There seems to be a consensus of opinion among liberal scholars that in the early church, there was no consensus. There was no consensus opinion as to the answer to the question, who is Jesus? They point out that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus pretty much always refers to himself as the Son of Man. Whereas in John's Gospel, he refers to himself as the Son, or the Son of God. And so there is this argument that there were different traditions in the early church, and those different traditions are represented in the four Gospels. Let me answer that for you briefly. First of all, we find that identifying the Son of God begins back in the Old Testament with God's promise to David. And God made a promise to David that he would raise up one of his sons to an eternal throne. And so also this term Son of Man needs to be understood against the background of the Jewish scriptures. We read in Daniel chapter 7 that as God was about to overthrow the kingdoms of this world, Daniel saw in vision one like a Son of Man who was coming with the clouds of heaven to receive a kingdom, power, and authority from the Ancient of Days. And so Jesus, in identifying himself with this Son of Man, is declaring to us that he is a true human being. That he is a man, like us. He was tempted in all ways like we are, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. But he is a man who has, by his faithfulness to God, achieved divine honors and have been exalted to the highest place, just as Daniel's vision described. Now, when we turn to John's Gospel, we learn something else about this term, Son of God. Something beyond that. Because John begins his Gospel this way, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Here, Jesus is more than just the synoptic vision of the Son of Man. He is, in fact, equal to God, God in the flesh. And this is what we usually think of when we think of the Son of God. And then when we turn in the New Testament to the letters of Paul, we learn that Paul understood this as a synthesis, not an antithesis, as our moderns do. In the second chapter of Philippians, he says that he who was in the form of God and of his essence humbled himself, emptied himself, and took the form of a servant and was obedient unto death. And as a result, the Father crowned him with glory and honor and gave him a name that is above every other name. And so you see, while this vision of Jesus as the Son of Man focuses on a man who, in his obedience to God, receives divine honor to judge in God's name. And this vision of John's gospel, that he was in the beginning with the Father and became man for us and for our salvation. You see the movement, the difference? In one vision, he's going up. In the other vision, he's coming down to us. And Paul says they're both true. They don't contradict each other. We need them both to understand the full significance of who Jesus is. And why is this important? It's important because, as Paul says, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And why is that? Why is that that only Jesus can mediate between God and men? The simple answer is only he knows what it is to be God and at the same time to be man. Only he knows what God is like, and only he knows what a true man is like. And so he is qualified and equipped to mediate for us. And then notice, not only was he the Son of David according to the flesh and the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness, but also he was declared to be such with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus is that Son of David whom God promised to raise to an eternal throne, who we just sang about in Psalm 145b. Your kingdom has no end at all. And aren't you glad that the nature of his kingdom is to lift up those who have fallen down? I walk along in my smug, self-satisfied way and stumble over my sin and weakness more often than I want to admit to you. But my hope, my encouragement in the midst of that sin and weakness is this, that Jesus rules and reigns, and that the character of that rule and reign being full of compassion, he always reaches down and picks me back up again. And that's why I'm still here. And that's why you're still here. Praise God. It's also a powerful declaration in another way, because it is according to the Spirit of holiness. You remember how on the day of Pentecost, Jesus poured out his Spirit on his church, and they went out and they proclaimed the works of God in other tongues, and they gathered a great crowd around them who were drawn to this event. And that gave Peter a chance to proclaim the gospel to them, that the one whom the prophets had said would not undergo decay was now raised from the dead, and that God had made him both Lord and Christ. And that Spirit continued to be poured out on the early church, and through them, God established a witness in the world, providing them with the ability to work miracles to confirm the word that they proclaimed. That was then. But even today, as we go out and share the gospel with people that we know and love, the only hope that we have that those who are dead in their sins can hear and be saved is that the Spirit is continuing to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Jesus promised when he promised to send the Spirit into the world. He will bear witness of me, Jesus said. It isn't your cunning or my craftiness that brings people to faith. It's a work of the Spirit of God. You remember perhaps in the early chapters of Acts when the disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin and Peter stood up and spoke for the rest. And he said, we must obey God rather than men. And he went on to tell them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how they had crucified the Lord of glory, but God had raised him from the dead. And he said, and we are all witnesses of these things. We're not making this up. We saw it. But then he had something significant. And so is also the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was bearing witness in the hearts of men then, bringing them to faith. And he bears witness in the hearts of men now, bringing them to faith. And that brings us to the third thing that Paul says about this gospel that he preached. He calls it in verse 16, the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation. This word power in the Greek language means ability. It means God is able to save. His ability to save is mediated through the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel completely changed Paul's life. It wasn't something just theoretical. It didn't just fly around and bounce around in his head. It changed his life. It was something he experienced. This power was something very real to him. It changed him from a persecutor of the church to an apostle of the church. It changed him from a Pharisee of the Pharisees to someone who could write to Gentile believers and tell them, not once, but twice, that circumcision is nothing. Now, to you and I, that doesn't seem like a big deal. But if you had been brought up and raised and taught as a Pharisee and you, your whole life and your whole ego was caught up in this idea of being the best among the Pharisees, that would be a big change. That would be a huge change in your life and how you viewed the world. Before the gospel came into Paul's heart, he saw all men in two classes, Jew and Gentile. But after the gospel, he saw all men in two different classes, believer and unbeliever. The Jewish-Gentile distinction no longer held any strong attractions for the former Pharisee of the Pharisees. Indeed, Paul goes on to tell the Philippians that he sold all that he had in order to obtain that precious pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus. He documents all the things that he used to boast about before his conversion, that his parents were both Hebrews, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a Pharisee, that he kept the laws of God according to the letter. And then he turns on his heels and says, but all of that now I count as worthless. The actual real word is kind of nasty, so I won't use it. But he says, everything that I trusted in, everything that I gloried in as a Pharisee, I now despise and turn from in disgust. And why did I do it? In order to obtain Christ. In order to take hold of him, it changed Paul's life. My question for you this morning is, how has the gospel changed your life? Is being a Christian merely routine? Just a matter of getting up and going through the process, having morning devotions, you know, attending church every Sunday? These are all good things. But it takes a lot more than that to experience the power, the life-changing power of the gospel. Fourthly, The gospel that Paul preached reveals God's righteousness. We see this in verse 17. And this is a great burden of the book of Romans. In fact, you could look at verse 17 as the launch point for the next 9 or 10 chapters. Because really, all Paul is doing for the next 9 or 10 chapters of this letter is unpacking and unfolding for us what he means by the fact that the gospel reveals God's righteousness. Now, we don't have time to cover all that this morning, but let me take you to just one thing. And that is that God's righteousness, as revealed by the gospel, solved a seemingly impossible dilemma. Because God had a people in this world that he loved. And yet the whole world had sinned and come short of his glory. And his holiness demanded that he hate sinners. We often like to say that God hates sin but loves the sinner. And I don't totally disagree with that, but we do have to take into account clear statements in the scriptures, particularly in Psalm chapter 5 and chapter 11, where we hear the psalmist telling us that God hates not just sin, but the sinner. He loves the righteous, but he hates the sinner. And so God had a dilemma on his hand. Justice and holiness required the death of those whom he loved. And so to get us from wrath to reconciliation, he provided a substitute. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, that we have been justified by his blood. And in verse 10, that we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And he tells us why God delivered his son up to this horrible suffering. It was so that he might save us from his wrath. It's kind of like what Jeremiah was told. You may remember that when Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, he was told that Jerusalem was going to go down. It was going to be invaded by the Babylonians and conquered, and the people would be dispersed to all corners of the world. And then God gave Jeremiah an opportunity to avert this disaster. In chapter 5, in the opening of it, in verse 1, Paul directs the prophet, "Go out and find me one righteous man in this city, and I'll pardon it. I'll forgive it. Just find me one. One righteous man and I'll spare the whole city." Isn't that the gospel? God found one righteous man, Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of that one righteous man, he spared a multitude that no man can count. Paul talks about this in Romans 5 again, a little later on in that chapter. In verse 19, he says, "For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one," referring to Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." And so we see that God has not gone around the demands of his righteousness and holiness. He has not set them aside. He's met them. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that God is satisfied, that God is justified, and that the law is satisfied. In chapter 3, verse 26, that he says that the propitiation that Christ offered for us is a demonstration of God's righteousness, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Now, that word justify means to declare righteous. And it's a great mystery. But somehow, in the mercy of God, we, you and I, through faith, are included. We're incorporated into everything that Jesus did and suffered. It's the same as if you and I went through it. And on the basis of that merciful reckoning, you and I are accepted not as sinners, not even as forgiven sinners, but as those who have perfectly kept the law. Not because we did it, but because He did it. And because He did it for us. It was this teaching that ignited the Reformation. It was this teaching that turned Luther against the Roman Church. And it is this teaching that the gospel reveals. But there's more. It's one thing to say that we're reconciled to God, or to say that God is reconciled to us, but we need to be reconciled to God. By nature, we're His enemies. We don't want to do His will. We want to do our own thing. And so Paul goes on in chapters 6 through 8 to describe how God, through Christ, has removed that natural alienation that separates us from God and makes us His friends. He tells us that we were baptized into Christ. And he later describes this as being the fact that we were grafted into Him, like a plant is grafted into another plant and receives its nourishment from the plant it is grafted into. And he says, as a result of being grafted into Christ's death and resurrection, we now experience freedom from sin. We've been set free from sin and have been made enslaved to God, he says. And this is true even when we fail, even when we fall. And he demonstrates this in the next chapter, in chapter 7. He says, I joyfully agree. I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. But I see another law. I see another law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death. But even as he's being brought into captivity, and by the way, who's made a captive? The enemy. That means you're still an enemy of sin because you're being brought into captivity. This is not what I wanted, Paul says. He starts out that whole section saying, if I do that which I do not wish to do, it's not I doing it, but sin dwelling in me. There is in believers, by the presence and work and power of the Holy Spirit, always maintained and kept up this desire to do God's will. And even when we fall, it's still working in us, producing grief because we've sinned. Sin cannot control you. Sin cannot have dominion over you because you are now His bond slave. All your debts to sin have been paid. You've been released to sin, from sin's bondage. And you've become the slave of another, even Jesus Christ. Now, the fifth thing Paul says about this gospel is that all of these benefits are for those who have faith, as he says in the end of verse 17. And this is the reason why some do not benefit from this. These benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection are not for everybody. They're for those who believe. The writer of Hebrews says that he reminds us that out of all of those who came out of Egypt during the Exodus, they all perished in the wilderness except for a couple. They all died without getting there. And he says the reason why they didn't get in, the reason why they never entered God's rest, because they didn't believe. He says the gospel was preached to them even as it is being preached to us now. But it didn't profit them because they didn't mix faith with it. They didn't believe in it. They didn't trust in it. This too is not a new teaching. When Paul says in the end of verse 17, the righteous man shall live by faith, he's quoting an Old Testament prophet. The prophet Habakkuk. Isn't that a great name? Wouldn't you love to have that name? He tells us in chapter 4 of this book that Abraham was justified by faith. And he quotes Genesis 15, where it is written that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was made righteous by faith, not by works. And so again, this is nothing new. In fact, Paul says at the end of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 3 of this letter, that the Jewish preoccupation with a righteousness that could come by their own works was a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. In verse 32 of chapter 9, he says, they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. But as though, as if, is the phrase today. As if it were by works. But it never was. He goes on to say in the beginning of chapter 10 that they didn't know about God's righteousness, and so they set about to establish their own and refused to submit to the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of God is salvation by faith through Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that God provided. And then he says something really interesting in verse 4 of chapter 10. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that word end is really important here. Some have interpreted this to mean that the law has been done away with. They interpret end to mean termination. That's it. No more. We don't live under the law anymore. It's not what Paul means. The Greek word is telos. And it means goal. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what does Paul mean by this? What is he trying to work out for us? Well, it's the same thing in fewer words as what he says to the Galatians, that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And how did the law do that? Well, first of all, by the law's inflexible insistence for a perfect obedience, it showed and revealed our sinfulness and weakness, our total inability to keep it. I know this by experience. Unlike many people today, I started out in a cult that focused on the Old Testament law, and I thought my salvation depended on my ability to keep it. And I did my utmost. You never met anyone who was more committed to do the law of God than me. Now, my distorted view of the law of God was very disturbing to my parents. But I was committed to it. And I was going to keep it, no matter what. I gave up whatever I felt I had to give up to obey God. At the end of that process of doing my utmost and my best, I looked back on my life and said, it's all worthless. It doesn't fit. I can't do it. And I was ready to quit. I was ready to turn my back on Christianity. It was all a hoax. It doesn't work. And a friend introduced me to Martin Luther. My life was changed. And I went from being Saul to Paul. Instead of proclaiming my own righteousness, I proclaim His. There's another way that the law led the Old Testament believers to Christ. In that great and elaborate ceremonial system, those sacrificial offerings that were offered at the temple, God gave the people of Israel a picture of what was coming. Of that once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that the writer of Hebrews tells us about. And so by the law both revealed our need and in a sense it pictured God's solution to the problem by giving them a sacrifice of atonement. The last thing I want to say about this faith is that it's not a mere historical faith. Some would have you believe in their radical zeal to keep law and grace separate. They would have you believe that there is no moral content to this faith. that it's a simple historical confession. Yes, Jesus lived. Yes, Jesus suffered. Yes, Jesus died. It's much more than that. It is a trust. It's the kind of trust that we began worship with this morning when we told the Lord that we would lift up our souls to Him. It's the kind of trust that Paul, at the end of this great section of Romans in chapter 12, verse 1, urges the brethren, by the mercies of God, to present their bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God as your reasonable service of worship. That's what it means. That's what believing in Jesus means. It means putting your life in His hands and saying, like Paul, what will you have me do, Lord? It's not looking around to others or looking within ourselves and saying, what am I going to do today? It's not looking to others and saying, what do you want me to do? It's first of all saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's what saving faith is. Let us apply these things to our faith and life. And I've just got three applications for us this morning. I'm sorry, I'm going a little long again. First of all, the gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's for us too. You may have noticed as we read through the first chapter that Paul is not writing to unbelievers here. He's writing to those who have faith. Look at verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. They weren't even weak in faith. They were strong in faith. The church at Rome was a big deal. When people mentioned the Church of Rome, they said, oh, yeah, I know some guys from there. They're strong. They're strong believers. They're faithful. But Paul wants to preach the gospel to them. Not to the unbeliever, not to the unsaved. He does that. And we'll get to that in a minute. But to the church. Why does the church need to continually hear the gospel? Because of our sinful nature makes us forget. It makes us forget the price that's been paid for our salvation. And if we don't keep that front and center, we will follow the heresy of the Galatian church. You know what the heresy of the Galatian church was? Oh, yeah, we need Jesus to be justified, but thank you very much. We'll sanctify ourselves by ourselves. We can do it. Paul says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? How can that be? You couldn't even start this spiritual journey on your own. How are you going to finish it on your own? Paul says, pointing to himself as an example, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness could come through the law, Christ died in vain. The big controversy in the 16th century between the Protestants and the Catholics was this. How does a man obtain righteousness before God? The Protestants said, in Christ alone. The Catholic Church says, through Christ, a man receives the Holy Spirit and is born anew, and he lives a righteous life. And on the basis of that righteous life he lives, he's saved. But that throws everything back on us. It takes it away from Christ and puts it all right back on our shoulders again. Paul says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. I don't do that. If righteousness could come by the law, Christ died for nothing. If all God had to do was put His Spirit within me and change my life to save me, then that's what He would have done. But it takes more than that. Christ is our sanctification too. He's the vine, we're the branches, and it's only by abiding in Him that we can bring forth fruit. The Christian program is not a program of self-help. We need a context for the ethical instructions in the New Testament letters. And if we don't keep the gospel front and center, we'll forget. And we'll start treating Christianity like every other religion. That the only way to become what you need to be is to work at it. But in Paul's letters and elsewhere in the New Testament, it's very clear. Christianity turns that whole process upside down. The indicative precedes the imperative. What do I mean by that? Paul says, you are this in Christ. Therefore, become that. It's because God has already accepted you as righteous that you are to live a righteous life. That's the motivation. Not to become righteous, not to earn righteousness with God, but because you've already got it. As Paul says, you're a bondservant. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He paid my debts. Therefore, I belong to Him. It's a simple economic transaction. I want to remind you also that union with Christ has responsibilities too. I can go on all day about the benefits of being united with Christ. As a matter of fact, I think when I was here a few years ago, I preached two sermons full on one verse, 1 Corinthians 1:30. God has made Christ to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. That really should be four sermons, not two. But it has responsibilities that come with it. And we just talked about that. Paul saw himself as a bondslave. Christ purchased him. He didn't belong to himself anymore. He belonged to Christ. And what does Christ want to do with us? He wants us to be the light of the world. He wants us to be the light of the world. It's an amazing thing that Christ wants to do that with us. Finally, and lastly, this can be a little bit overwhelming, but I want to remind you that you are not alone in this task of bringing people to Christ. Christ has given gifts to men, therefore we should fit in with our gift and calling. Not everybody's an evangelist. Not everybody can do what Billy Graham does. We have to work for a living, right? I have to work for a living. And when I'm at work, it's not my job or my task to bring everybody I can find to Christ and to spend my employer's time that he's paying me for trying to witness and persuade people to come to Christ. That happened to me once as a young Christian. I got real enthusiastic, you know, and I started gathering with people at break time, and pretty soon it was going over a minute or two, and then it was going over five. And one of the rambunctious unbelievers who really hated my guts, a machinist, just before he turned his machine on, he yelled out loud so the whole plant could hear him, "Okay, you guys, gospel time's over. It's time to go back to work." It was 10 minutes past time. He was late too, by the way, but he didn't focus on that. But a friend of mine who was also a Christian looked at me. You know what he said? I'll never forget it. He said, "I think Balaam's donkey just spoke to us." Doesn't matter where it comes from. If it's God's word, it's truth, right? And I said, "That's right. We got to get out of here." And I never did that again. You have to fit in with your gift and calling. We're not all called to go out there and win everybody to Christ. Mary, one of Mary's early hires at the cafe, she was a wonderful girl. She had a great heart for evangelism. But you know, if she could get a hook into somebody, one of Mary's customers, she'd sit down and talk with them and start neglecting other tables. And Mary would have to sit down with her and remind her that, you know, this is a wonderful thing that you want to do, but if you want to spend your whole life doing this, maybe you should pursue another career. Maybe you should get into the ministry some way or how. Because when you're here, I need you to work for me. So I don't want you to go out there and neglect and disrupt the order that God has established. We have to fit in with our gift and calling. Now, Mary knows that when Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons come to our house and she starts to debate with them, she knows that she can't outwit them. So you know what she says? She says, "Could you come back when my husband gets home from work?" Because as a former cultist, I can take them all on. Bring it on. I know where you're coming from already. And I know how to refute it. They've got my house marked now. I haven't had a visit from either group in years. But you don't have to. My point by this pithy illustration is you don't have to do it yourself. Maybe you don't have what it takes to confront heretics. Maybe you don't even have what it takes to counsel a believer who's floundering because the issue is something that you're kind of unfamiliar with and you don't really know how to approach it. But I bet you know somebody in the church who can. You're not alone. But best of all, you're not alone because Christ has promised to be with us in this task of discipling the nations. "I am with you always," Jesus said, "to the end of the world." I like this quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. "Unto the church, God has given the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And he does, by his own presence and spirit, make them effective for that purpose." Any effectiveness that we have at all, even in the slightest thing, is from him. And he is to be thanked. And so it's not the message. It's the messenger. You may flounder around. You may flub it up. You may not do so well. You may present a great outline of the gospel and people don't come. It isn't the message. It isn't the messenger. It's the message. It's the message. The message is the power of God. That's what brings people to salvation. And then lastly, in Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance for his sin with Bathsheba, he makes this vow to the Lord. He says, "I will teach transgressors your ways." And then he expresses his hope in God. "And sinners will be," not might be, but "will be converted to you." And so I ask myself when I read that text, how many times have I lost the opportunity to reap someone for Christ because I've kept silent? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that the gospel is all these things that we have spoken about and read about in the letter to the Romans. We're thankful that this purpose to save men was rooted from the beginning and revealed to the prophets. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel is about Jesus Christ and not about us. We thank you that the gospel is therefore your power for salvation, because it reveals your righteousness to those who believe. And we're thankful, Lord, that as we go out from this place and seek opportunities to share this good news with those around us, we thank you, Lord, that you give us encouragement and hope that some will hear. We feel oftentimes like Ezekiel in that vision of the dry bones, as we look across the valley of dead bones and we hear you asking us, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Our answer is, Lord, you know. Only you know. Help us to obey the command that came immediately after to the prophet. Prophesy to the bones. Prophesy to the bones. May we see people's lives put back together by the power that is at work in us Give us that pleasure, that joy and delight. We ask it for Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.